Back about a year ago, when we were thinking of our conference at Bristol for this year, we were very hopeful that our brother E.W. Rogers from England would be able to be with us, and so we issued that invitation for him to be here 2 weeks. Some remember him at Blue Ridge years ago. He was also here at Bristol in 1961. Hard to believe that it was 10 years ago. But it's been a privilege of those of us who have been here for the past week to sit under his ministry and also to meet with him occasionally out on the front porch, just in an informal way, to talk. He'll be glad to talk with you if you'll have your Bible and he has his, but you'll get some answers, I'll tell you. And he enjoys that type of fellowship and informal Bible study. It's a real joy to present to you this morning our brother E.W. Rogers from England. Brother Rogers.
Those of you who were here last evening will remember that Mr. McKay told us that no one in the New Testament ever addressed the Lord Jesus Christ by the word Jesus. Had Mr. McKay been here last week, he would have heard me saying from this platform how I deplored the fact that preachers and writers referred to our Lord Jesus Christ either by the word Jesus or by the word Jesus Christ. And I pointed out that the habit of the Apostle Paul was, when speaking of him historically, to say, even as the Lord Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we do well to observe that manner of addressing him and referring to him. For God has exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. And he is Lord of all. Therefore, we should speak of him as the Lord Jesus Christ. What Mr. McKay said last evening stimulated my mind, so I'm going to turn you again to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and to read but a few verses that are very well known, commencing to read at verse 30. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." One man prepared to admit the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his loyalty and his earthly destiny. This is a Christian conference. And it is not therefore to be wondered at that everyone in the company subscribes to, either genuinely or in a nominal way, our Lord Jesus Christ. Had you been here in the previous service, you would have found that quite a large number of us were gathered together to remember him. I wonder if you have ever raised the question in your mind, why is it that we do not remember Mohammed, for example? Or why do we not subscribe to the thoughts of Mao? Why are we not Confucianists? Why do we not worship Buddha? Why indeed are we not Hindus and worship their sundry gods? May I put it this way, why are we so narrow-minded that we restrict ourselves to one person and one person only? And we are so narrow-minded that we would be intolerant of the introduction of another such person. Well, now I want to give you, in the time at my disposal, a few reasons why we worship our Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. There's nobody like Him. We all agree that, at any rate, all genuine Christians agree that. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? And there's none on earth that I desire beside Thee. He is without equal. He is in all things preeminent. He stands supreme, so that we can say, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine, and that we have no one else who shall lodge in our hearts as He does Himself. But why is that? Is it because we are prejudiced? Is it because of our Christian upbringing? Is it because we have not investigated the claims of these others? Well, so far as I am concerned, I've not investigated their claims. I'm far too busy to do that kind of useless thing. Because by their fruits ye shall know them. And any fruit that has been produced by these other leaders that I've named, or that other leaders that you could name, shows that they have no claim whatsoever to the full allegiance of the hearts of you and me. But that's stating it negatively. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ a claim to our allegiance, to our worship, to our service, to our love? Well, there are certain things that can be said about Him that can be said about no other being who has ever been on earth. Now, will you remember that phrase? There are certain things that can be said about the Lord Jesus that can be said about no other man that has ever lived on earth. And I was going to call your attention to some of these things this morning. And the first thing is this: He is eternal in His being. When you and I were born, that was the commencement of our being. But when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, that was not the commencement of His being. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whensoever the beginning was, I know scientists talk about millions, billions, trillions, and I what not, number of years, and they seem to take a delight in this numeral, or is it a numeral naught? And they add naught, 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 naught after some other numeral. But give them as many years as they wish. Then before that, the Lord Jesus Christ was. For in the beginning, it doesn't say He began to be, but in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that Paul, chiming in on a similar note, says that all things, the whole creation, was made by Him, and He was before all things, and by Him all things subsist. So that agrees exactly what John wrote later than Paul wrote his statement. All things were made by Him. Now, it doesn't mean merely this globe on the which we dwell. But the phrase all things means the whole universe. And our planets, stars, men have told us lately that the universe is infinite, that apparently there's no end to it. We could have told them that from our Bible long ago. However, we thank them for the confirmation that the universe is infinite. But the Lord Jesus Christ was before any of this universe existed, for the whole was made by him. So that Paul John tells us in the beginning he was, and Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that he was before all the universe existed. Indeed, whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, I don't know, although I know a lot of people who think they do, but this one, whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, makes reference to Melchizedek and says that Melchizedek's history in the book of Genesis was accommodated by insertions and omissions to make that history like to the real facts of the Son of God. For the Son of God had no beginning of days and no end of life. You may tell me that he had a beginning of days when he was born in Bethlehem, but that was not his beginning. Micah refers to Bethlehem, but tells us that the one who came out of Bethlehem, his going forth had been from of old, from eternity, so that Bethlehem was not the beginning of his days. You may tell me that his death was the end of his earthly day. They were by no means the end of his being. They were by no means the end of his earthly days. For our Lord Jesus Christ, I repeat, is eternal in his being. And in the last book of your Bible, and I'm only citing a few of the passages that could be cited in confirmation of this, the Lord Jesus said, I am the first, and I am the last. I am the living one, by which he means I am the eternally existent one. Or does he not challenge those who questioned him and said, thou art not yet 50 years old? But he said, before Abraham was, I not was, which would have been sensible grammar, but I am. For he made affirmation that he was God manifest in flesh, the great I am that manifested himself to Moses in the bush. I am what I am. I was what I am. I am what I will be. A marvelous combination of Hebrew tenses that could give to us no clearer affirmation of the Eternal One, so much so that the French translation gives to us the words l'Eternel, the Eternal One, for our Lord Jesus was eternal in his being. Now I make the affirmation that no one who has ever been on earth can make that claim validly. They, of course, may make claims which are invalid, but they can't prove them. Mohammed was but a mere man. And indeed, Buddha's existence is very doubtful. The gods of the Hindus, well, they are very philosophic and speculative and may not be material at all. And we could say with regard to any religious leader that none of them can effectively claim this that the Lord Jesus can effectively claim and prove and substantiate, that he was eternal in his being. Secondly, he was dual in his nature. Now I hope you listened very carefully to Mr. McKay last evening. For Mr. McKay made reference to John chapter 1 verse 14. The word became flesh. And when he was talking to us so helpfully touching the transfiguration, he said that we were not to think of the flesh of our Lord Jesus as a mere kind of encasement of deity. But then he added the remark, he had a human soul, a human spirit, and a human body. For by John's statement, he became flesh. The authorized says he was made flesh, but became is better. It implies a voluntary change of position and condition. For our Lord Jesus willingly clothed his deity with humanity. And when he became flesh, he conjoined two whole and perfect natures, one with the other, inseparably and eternally, never to be parted again. Now I would say this specially for the benefit of younger ones amongst us. You may say that this proposes an impossible proposition, that it supposes the coexistence in one person at one time of two sets of propositions that are contradictory one of the other. This shows to us how important it is never to use human logic with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For human logic and human reason will lead us totally astray. And with regard to him, we must say what the Lord Jesus himself said. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. For we may know the Father, for the Father is deity alone. But no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And the Father, the Son, is deity and humanity. And how those two things can coexist in one person at one time is utterly mysterious and inexplicable by us, but is known by the Father. Let me point this out in a little further detail, that the attributes of deity are, generally speaking, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. And John's Gospel, which was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, tells us that the Lord Jesus was omnipotent. He could turn water into wine without using the normal means of process. He could create bread for a multitude instantly. He could raise the dead, and his various sign miracles demonstrate beyond dispute his omnipotence. John chapter 3 says, no man has ascended into heaven, not even Enoch, and not even Elijah. They didn't do it of their own activity. They didn't ascend into heaven. They were taken into heaven passively. But the Son of Man who descended from heaven, who also is in heaven, so that while he was saying that on earth, he was at the same time in heaven. That is omnipresent. His omniscience. He needed not that any should tell him what was in man, for he knew all men. Indeed, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord chimes in and says, I, the Lord, know the heart. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, not needing that any should tell him about man, for he knew all men. Lord, at the end of the gospel we read, thou knowest all things. There is clear evidence of omniscience. But when I go through the gospel again, I find the Lord Jesus sitting weary on the well. And elsewhere I find him sleeping in a boat. And elsewhere I find him thirsty and hungry. That doesn't seem to agree with omnipotence. I find that the Lord Jesus, when he was on the mountaintop praying, was apparently not with the disciples in the boat who were toiling and rowing. And in John chapter 11, we read that the Lord Jesus tarried 2 days before he came to Martha and Mary. And Lord, if you'd have only been here, and that seems to tell against his omnipresence. And then he says, how many loaves have you? Where have you laid it? No man knoweth the day nor the hour, neither the Son but the Father. That seems to tell against his omniscience. While I'm not going into a full discussion of those problems now, you may discuss them on the porch, maybe, yet at the same time, it does seem as though we have two sets of propositions that are mutually opposed one to the other. What are we to do? Are we to abandon common sense? Or what are we to do? We are to exercise faith and to say as Peter did, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says that to a man to whom he was speaking on earth. So he admits his manhood and he admits his deity. Philippians chapter 2 teaches us just the same thing. Being in the form of God, it's the imperfect tense. That means that he didn't cease to be in the form of God when what follows took place. Being in the form of God, he didn't think it a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but emptied himself and received, not in substitution for the former form, but in addition to the former form, the form of a bondslave, and was found here in habit as a man. We've already spoken last week about that passage. It is one of the great doctrinal passages touching the being of our Lord Jesus, verily God, yet become truly human. In Hebrews chapter 2, you read these words, for as much as the children, that is you and me, believers, are common sharers of blood and flesh. And the chemical composition of our blood and flesh is the same all the world over, no matter what other differences there may be. We share it in common, one with the other. But the verse goes on to say, he also himself likewise, closely corresponding to. If any one of you reads your Greek Testament, look up that word likewise and compare it with Philippians 2. It will throw a great deal of light upon it. He himself likewise took part of the same and partake and took part are totally different Greek words in the Greek Testament. Partake is that we share it in common one with the other, and we're all men and women of the human race in common with the other. But our Lord Jesus Christ came into the human race and voluntarily took a share in the humanity, but not in its sense. We shall have to mention that in a minute. So, here are our three passages, John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and you could have added to them, that shows that the Lord Jesus is unique in this respect. He is dual in his nature. He is eternal in his being, dual in his nature. For from his incarnation onward, he was verily man, but he was truly God, and ceaselessly God, and now ceaselessly man. United together in one person, they're not two beings, one person with two natures. Two natures conjoined together, never to be parted again. No one else anywhere, I don't mind who you might like to name, no one can claim to lay claim to that till the Lord Jesus stands unique in that second respect. But in a third respect, he stands unique. He is sinless in life. Absolutely sinless. It doesn't need for me to tell you that all of us are sinners. We've had it quoted in this hall, all we once were sinners, defiled in this sight. Now arrayed in pure garments in praise, we unite unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen. But our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin whatsoever. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he was born holy. He lived holy. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. So says the Epistle to the Hebrews. Paul, the man of knowledge, says he knew no sin. That is, he didn't know it experimentally. He knew it, of course, by observation. Peter, the man of action, says he did know sin. John, the man of contemplation, says in him was no sin. And indeed, John tells us categorically he could not sin. So that the Lord Jesus stands utterly unique in this matter. For all others of the human race have inherited the consequences of the initial act of sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And as by one man death came into the world, and so death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But he had not sinned. So he could challenge his opponents and say, which of you convicted me of sin? You may charge me with what you like. You can't bring home to me a conviction of sin. Which of you convicted me of sin? The Father twice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I've been delighted. I looked at his 30 years of private life in Nazareth, seen him as a boy in the home, seen him working in the carpenter's shop, seeing him living in the village. And I've been delighted at all that I've heard and seen. And indeed, on that Mount of Transfiguration, a similar statement was made with regard to his public work. Well, I know that there were others who said, like Pilate, three times, I, having examined him, find no fault in him, and I can't convict him of any charge worthy of death. And some of you may say, well, of course, you're only expressing Paul's opinion, Peter's opinion, John's opinion. But we're not doing that when we recite the words of Scripture. We are citing the statements of the Spirit of God who inspired these human penmen, not to express their own judgment, but to state what was substantially true. We can't go into all the details of the sinlessness of the Son of God, but we can state this, that if the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, were not what we have stated him to be so far, eternal in being, dual in nature, sinless in life, he could never, never have died for sinners on the cross. It is dealt with in the prophecy of Ezekiel and other parts of the Old Testament, that the Father doesn't die for the Son's sins, and the sin neither the Son for the Father, but each one must bear the penalty of his own sin. And therefore, if the Lord Jesus had been a sinner, he would have had to die for his own sin. But our Bible is crystal clear on the holiness of the Lord Jesus. He was spotless in the eye of God, and men could not lay any effective charge against him. So that when it came a question of trying to get an effective charge, they had to suborn witnesses. And when they had found some, even those witnesses could not agree, because they were twisting his statement and they were not interpreting them accurately. We must leave it at that point, touching that, because there are other things that no man who has ever been on earth can say of himself. Our Lord Jesus stands unique because he's eternal in his being, nobody else was. Because secondly, he was dual in his nature. Nobody else of men on earth was ever that. Thirdly, because he was sinless in his life. And there is nobody who ever would have claimed that or could claim that unless they were beside themselves or willful deceivers. Paul himself said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Peter said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." And we have the record of Moses being refused entrance into the land because of his failure, and so on and so on. The Lord Jesus stands unique thus. Next, and I must hurry on, he stands altogether alone in his death. For I know if no one ever lived like he, then surely no one ever died like he. If the wages of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus had no sin, I say reverently, he had no such wages to receive. And if he died, his death must have been altogether unique. All others of the human race died. Paul said the time of the putting off of his tabernacle was drawing near. Peter spoke about his exodus as the Lord Jesus had shown him. Aaron died and put off his priestly robes. Moses died and God buried him. And so it goes on with all the greatest in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and so with the greatest of anyone that has been on earth and tried to lead people religiously. They've all died. And the Lord Jesus died. But the Lord Jesus died in a unique manner. And here time fails me to deal with this adequately. His death had four points of view, and I do commend it to you Bible students to consider it. So far as God was concerned, it was an act of divine judgment upon him. The Lord Jehovah heaped upon him the punishment of us all. It was an act of divine judgment. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal. Smite the shepherd, and let the sheep be scattered." You must ponder that, and you will raise this query. But haven't you just said that he had no sin? Why then did God punish him? The answer lies here. He knew how wicked we had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said he'd bear the punishment instead. That's one aspect. Another aspect is, it was a malicious attack of the devil. And as God had envisaged in the Garden of Eden, the time would come when there would be a single-handed conflict on the part of the seed of the woman with the serpent and his seed. And that serpent is Satan. And the picture there is of a victorious man planting his foot upon the head of a venomous cobra. Standing there victorious, the cobra having swung its tail round and injured the man's heel, but the man having his foot firmly upon the head and dealing a fatal and final blow. Time would fail me to talk to you about the aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus so far as the devil was concerned, for the devil put it into the heart of Judas, and the devil entered into the body of Judas, and the devil was heading in the person of Judas the band that arrested the Lord Jesus in the garden, and that conflict at the cross was nothing short of this. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Thirdly,
It was not only an act of divine judgment. It was not only an act of satanic malice. But it was a cruel and wicked and foul murder on the part of the Jewish people in regard to the Lord Jesus. When I was on the plane coming over, I happened to be reading a Hebrew Bible, and a Jew noticed me doing so. So he came along and he spoke to me. And I said to him ultimately in the course of conversation, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to America. I'm visiting it. I belong to Israel. I'm a farmer." I said, "I'm very interested to meet you. What's your ideas about Jesus?" And I intentionally, Mr. Mackay, used the word Jesus then for that purpose, that he might understand clearly what I meant. And he said, "Oh, I have no room for him." But I said, "You know, I'm not surprised you say that. Your own people murdered him." "Ah, that's where you're wrong, sir. You see, you're not up to date. It's been decided it was the Romans that murdered him." I knew that well enough. The Vatican had decided that. Although Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 3, and in Acts chapter 5, says, using emphatic pronouns, talking to the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people, "You took him. You crucified him. You hung him on a tree. You said you had no right to put him to death, and you just got the Roman authorities to give you the sanction to do what you wanted." And it was the Jewish people who said, "We won't have that man to reign over us. His blood be on us and on our people." And they are reaping the consequences to this day. But lastly, in regard to the death of the Lord Jesus, it was a voluntary self-sacrifice. "No man has taken my life from me." And you're saying, and I expect some of the younger ones are saying, this speaker this morning is hopelessly illogical. He's telling us that God did it. He's telling us that Satan did it. He's telling us that the Jews did it. And now he says that no one took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And his death was voluntary. Well, any of you that have studied your Bible will know that there are what are called antinomies, apparently contradictory statements. And although I haven't got the time to go into it now, I could show you from Scripture that it is perfectly true that the Lord Jesus laid his life down of his own will. "No man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment I've received of my Father." And our Lord Jesus Christ did what Saul of Tarsus ultimately admitted he did, though I'm sure Saul in his earlier days never thought he would come to it. But he said this: "He loved me and gave himself up for me. That's why he was on the cross. I was a wicked sinner, and he loved me and gave himself up for me." And if Paul were here, I would say to Paul, "You've no exclusive monopoly in that statement, because I say the same." And the company would then jump up on their feet and say, "And the two of you have no exclusive monopoly in it, for we all say the same. He loved us and gave himself for us." And that's not the end of the story, is it? Of course, he's alive again. And if I were to occupy time in talking to you about the evidences of his resurrection, and reference last week was made to the infallible proof, I could occupy you all your lunchtime, and you wouldn't wish me to do that. But the fact of the matter is, Christ is alive. It was the Bishop of Birmingham who was preparing a sermon for Easter. And as he sat at his study desk, the matter so gripped him that he got up from his study chair and paced his study with these words: "Why, Christ is alive! Christ is alive!" So he is. He's risen from the dead. The first man ever to come out of the grave with a glorified body. Others admittedly have come out afterwards, but they are those who have believed in him. And that he is the first man ever to have come out of the grave with a living body. I remember talking to a lawyer touching this matter, and I knew him fairly well, and he said, well, you can tell that to the Marines. I'd never believe that. I said, come. You're a lawyer. How many eyewitnesses do you want to establish the validity of a charge? Couple or three? You know how many I've got? How many? Over 513. And his eyes opened, I can tell you. I told him how that Paul had arraigned the witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, that first of all he had been seen by one, Peter. But of course Peter could have been mistaken. He wasn't, by the way, but from a legal point of view, the evidence of one is inadmissible. Then he was seen by 10. Well, of course, 10 could put their heads together to spread a rumor, but they didn't expect him to be raised from the dead. So that is washed out. Then he was seen by over 500 at once, says Paul in writing to the Corinthians. He said, most of them are alive to this day, and if you doubt it, get in touch with them, write to them, or go and see them and check it out for yourself. Then he runs over it again. It was seen by one, mainly James, but of course James could have been mistaken, so we won't admit that as evidence. Then it was seen by 11. Then, says Paul, and I know what I'm talking about, I saw him on the Damascus Road. I know he's alive. The matter of fact, he was seen in the morning, he was seen in the afternoon, he was seen in the evening. He was recognized by his scars. He was identified by his voice. He sat down and he ate and he drank with them. He was tangible. He was visible. And we could say with others who have made the statement, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the best attested historical fact of all the annals of history. Now number these things up. Eternal in his being, and you think of anybody else who could say this of himself other than the Lord Jesus. Eternal in his being, pure in his nature, sinless in his life, unique in his death, triumphant in his resurrection. And some will say, well now where is he then? Where is he? Well, he's gone to heaven. And how do you know he's glorified in heaven? The first man ever to go to heaven, the forerunner who has entered within the veil for us. How do you know he got there? Well, in the mouth of three witnesses, every word shall be established. And I've already referred to Saul of Tarsus. He saw him in heaven. And there was Stephen. He saw him in heaven. And there was the great apostle John, and he saw him. And in the mouth of three witnesses, every word shall be established. And if you ask me what he's doing in heaven, I must say that that's another subject altogether. And if you want me to give a full answer, you won't get your lunch. But there's a final thing. And this is true of him and not true of any of the others. He's coming again in power. We were considering last week at our Bible readings the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It is the great hope that is held out to the believer. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And it may be, brethren, that we have done this for the last time. And before the next Thursday of the week, we shall all be gathered home. Try to remember those seven things that are unique to the Lord Jesus, and you'll never, never have any shadow of a doubt that none of the others have a legitimate claim, but that his claims are valid and true. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we thank thee for such a Savior as thou hast given to us in our Lord Jesus. It may be that there are some amongst us who cannot yet say, as Saul of Tarsus said, he loved me and gave himself up for me. We pray that before this day is out, they may be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Grant that our social intercourse, one with the other, may not swamp and cause us to lose what thou hast given to us this morning. For Christ's sake, amen.